The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. When a basketball player steps up to the free throw line and calmly swishes a game-winning free throw while the fans are doing everything they can to distract him, it's pretty impressive to me. There are fans in his eyesight that are waving their arms behind the goals. They hold up funny signs, and if you watch basketball now, they even have these big funny faces that they hold up behind the goal to try and distract people. The crowd all over the arena is screaming at the top of its lungs, trying to fluster him. No problem. It almost seems like athletes are able to block out the noise and focus on what's important. Well, there was a research study conducted in 2019 that in fact proved that to be true. And the study concluded that, quote, the brains of fit young athletes dial down extraneous noise and attend to important sounds better than those of other young people. Isn't that pretty fascinating? Somehow, through training, through repetition, the mind of an athlete actually learns the art of not being distracted. Not being distracted by what's unimportant, like the roar of the crowd. And it learns how to focus on what is important, like maybe the voices of a teammate, maybe the voice of a coach. And that actually relates to our sermon focus this morning, and it's very relevant to the time that we're living in. Our focus this morning is, do not let the noise of this world distract you from focusing on and following Jesus Christ. He alone is God's glorious Son. You need to pay attention to him. And this morning's story, through our study of the life of Christ, it's a story we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father himself will command that Peter, James, and John do just that, that they pay attention to Jesus alone. And we really don't need a lot of background, because this story happened just 1 week after the events of Brother Doug's sermon last week. So the timing was pretty good this week. We're about 2+ years into Jesus' ministry. And he just began to teach his disciples about his death. But that was something they did not yet understand. They were expecting the Son of Man coming in his glory. They were expecting a conquering Savior, not a dying one. But Jesus called them to embrace his cross and to take up their own crosses in order to follow him. Now it would be a while, though, before they truly understood that teaching. At this point, it was troubling, it was confusing, it was shocking. So in order to encourage them, just 1 week after Jesus began to teach that, Peter, James, and John are given a foretaste, a glimpse, a sneak preview of what it will be like when King Jesus does come back in all of his glory to set up God's kingdom on this very earth. I want us to start in Luke 9, 26 and 27, just briefly a few verses that Brother Doug did read last week. Luke 9, verse 26 and 27, Luke wrote, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." The disciples' idea of a glorious Savior was not incorrect. Jesus, the Son of Man, will come in all his glory one day. He will be that conquering king they were expecting. They just didn't understand the timing. They didn't understand that suffering came before glory. But according to verse 27, Jesus told them that some of them would not die until they saw this glory, until they saw the kingdom of God. What exactly did Jesus mean by that, though? those men are long dead. And Jesus still has not returned. God's kingdom has still not been set up here on this very earth. There's several interpretations about what Jesus meant in verse 27. Some are not bad. They're okay. Some are absolutely so bad they're hilarious. And you can ask me about those later. I'm not even going to share them with you. Contextually, it's pretty simple what Jesus meant. The very next story details Peter, James, and John going with Jesus up to a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured into his glory, which was a majestic preview of his coming. So let's read verse 28 through 36 and get this story as a whole. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. I want you to turn quickly to 2 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned a moment ago, this story is a fulfillment of Jesus' second coming in glory, of the time when he will return and set up God's kingdom on this earth. We know that because Peter later wrote that. One of my favorite phrases is the Bible is its own best commentary. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter recalls this scene and he describes it for himself. Notice 2 Peter 1, look at verse 16. He wrote, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And we'll stop there in 2 Peter. Peter later wrote to his readers that Christ's return, that his power and coming, that the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not some man-made fairy tale. He said, we didn't just make this up. And one reason he can say that is because he was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory that day. This whole story of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration was a foreshadowing of Christ's return in power and in glory to set up the kingdom of God. You think about what an incredible encouragement this would have been for these men just 1 week after they heard the most troubling teaching of their lives. Just 1 week after that. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 9 and let's go through the story. Starting in verse 28. Matthew and Mark record this story as well, but Luke is the only gospel writer to mention that Jesus prayed when they went up on the mountain. That's not a detail that we should overlook, though. There are multiple times throughout the life of Jesus where gospels record that he prayed. We saw one instance just a couple weeks ago when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the 5,000 plus. Jesus prayed to bless the food. He offered thanks to the Father for those provisions. This time he prays when they go up this mountain. If Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, made time for prayer, What does that say about you and me? Being able to express your thoughts and your desires and your hopes and your fears and you name it to your Creator with the confidence that He hears you and knowing that He cares about you, that's an outstanding privilege that we should not take for granted. Prayer's not for God's benefit, it's for your benefit and the benefit of others. Remember, we're commanded to pray for one another. God doesn't need us to pray so that He learns about us. He already knows. Instead, prayer helps us. Prayer helps humble us. It changes us. It gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our trust in God. It gives us an opportunity for our mindset to be helped and set on spiritual things. It gives us a chance to plead for His mercy and grace and His strength and His help. Don't neglect prayer in your life. This time as Jesus prayed, notice verse 29 through 31, something incredible happened. Jesus was transfigured. That's the word that Matthew and Mark use. Luke doesn't use that word, but you all know that word. He was transfigured. And then our English word metamorphosis comes from this Greek word. Jesus on that mountain that day, there was a change. And Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of His glory. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record how Jesus' clothes just became bright and radiant. Matthew wrote they were white as the light. Mark said that His raiment became shining, and Luke records that His raiment was white and glistering. Your translation may say dazzling. And I've never noticed this before until I was studying more for this sermon, but that word glistering or dazzling that Luke uses is actually the Greek word for lightning. With this added description, as if the lightning is flashing forth. I don't think that Peter, James, and John were having to dodge lightning bolts. Okay, don't get the wrong picture. But this was not a shiny sequined gown that a movie star might wear to a premiere or that a rock star might wear on stage because the lasers and the lights can shine off of it. This was potentially a fiery appearance. It had nothing to do with an external light source focused on Jesus. Thinking about the lightning and just the potential fire, would that not parallel what Paul said about Jesus' return in 2 Thessalonians? Paul wrote that when He comes, He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And this was a glimpse of His powerful coming. So flashes of radiant beams, glorious light are coming from His now brilliantly white clothes, but there's something important that each gospel writer was careful to record. And something about the reason why I mentioned this was not sequined clothing reflecting something outward upon Jesus. Notice in the verse that Jesus' clothes did not change first. He did. Luke mentions that Jesus' face changed, His countenance changed before His clothing changed. And the reason that's important, again, is this is not some spotlight pointing on Him, making His clothes appear bright, making His face appear like it's shining. Like, that might work with me and my bald head, right? You could put some spotlights on me and, boy, Brother Matt had a halo this morning. I mean, did you see that? You know, that's not what's happening here. This is the inward glory of Jesus manifesting itself outwardly. Amen. It's His nature shining forth. Somehow, the veil covering His true majesty was lifted for a moment, allowing those three disciples to catch a glimpse of Jesus' true and rightful divine glory. For a moment on that mountain, Jesus did not look like a regular first century Jewish man. He looked like the transcendent deity He is, encircled in divine majesty. One author wrote it like this: Christ was not transfigured by means of an external light focused on him. Rather, this was the outshining of the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. This was the glory that was rightfully his before the world began, but that was somehow veiled in flesh when he became a man and came to this earth. His glory had to be covered in some way for him to be among people, or else everyone would have been consumed by him. I want you to think back to the Old Testament for just a moment. One purpose for the tabernacle that the ancient Jews built was for God to be among the people. We learned that in Wednesday night classes last year with Brother Doug. In Exodus 29, God told Moses that he would consecrate the tabernacle, and he said, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. God was going to be among them. But not too much later, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, do you remember what God's response was? He said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So when God passed by Moses, he shielded Moses in the cleft of the rock, protected Moses with his hand, and then when he passed by, God removed his hands and allowed Moses basically to see the trailing parts of his glory. You can see the dust that I kick up. You say, but if God's glory is so terrifying, and if it's even so dangerous for sinful men to be in his presence, then how's God going to dwell among the people in the tabernacle? Well, you remember there was a curtain, or a veil, that they placed between a holy place and then what we call the Holy of Holies, the most holy room in the tabernacle and then later the temple. This holiest room was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. There are several Old Testament scriptures that mention God is enthroned above the mercy seat. That's where his presence was felt or was in the tabernacle. And in that holy room, only the high priest could go, and only once a year. And so on one hand, this veil or this curtain, it did teach the people that they were unworthy to enter God's presence and that they needed a sacrifice to cleanse them of their sins. You know, sacrifices were a part of the tabernacle services. But this veil, this curtain, was also an act of God's grace. Because without that barrier, if I can call it that, without that shield, how could the glorious God be present among his people without consuming them? So what does that have to do with Jesus? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. I want to read a few verses from Hebrews, and we'll see that the curtain, or that veil of the tabernacle or the temple that allowed God to be among people without destroying them with his glory, was actually a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. The author of Hebrews says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, listen to this, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Just like the veil of the tabernacle allowed the holy, glorious God to dwell among an unholy, sinful people without destroying them, the physical body, the flesh of Jesus, allowed God to live among us without consuming us. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So when he became a man, his glory was not surrendered or forfeited, but covered, veiled. And as the author of Hebrews wrote, when his flesh was broken, when he gave his body on the cross, that shield, that barrier, that veil between the all-consuming glory of God and frail humanity was torn. Do you remember what happened to the actual temple veil when Jesus was crucified? It was torn, remember? So those who trust Jesus as their Savior are now given the outstanding privilege to confidently and boldly stand in the very presence of God, not because of them, but because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. You no longer need a barrier. Wow. Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of Jesus' authentic glory that day. And we'll see their reaction in just a moment, but if you'll turn back to Luke 9, there's something else incredible going on that day. It's not just Jesus in his glory. It's sort of like one of those infomercials, you know, but wait, there's more. Notice in verse 3, Luke actually uses the word behold. We know that's an intention-grabbing word. Often we just kind of just jog over it and don't pay attention to it. But the point is to draw our attention. It's a note of surprise, of importance. And it's kind of funny to me because I would expect Luke to use that word already. Why did he not say, behold, Jesus was transfigured? He didn't. But he does say, behold, Moses and Elijah were here too. It's just surprising. This is not what you would have expected. Two ancient men of God from the Old Testament also appear when Jesus is glorified, and they're talking with Jesus. Scholars have asked for thousands of years, why these two men? You know, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David? Why not Isaac and Solomon? Why not whoever? We don't really know. There may be some significance to Moses and Elijah. A lot of scholars see in these two men a sort of representation of the entire Old Testament. Perhaps Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, point to Christ. I don't have a problem with that at all. We're not told that. But I think that if we focus all of our efforts on trying to figure out why Moses and Elijah are here, we miss the whole point. We are told what they talked about, though. Look at verse 31. What would Moses and Elijah and Jesus talk about if they ever got together? They would talk about Jesus' death. Luke wrote, they talked about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the idea about accomplishing, it sort of means that it's about to happen. Getting ready for that. In less than a year from this point, Jesus would be betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified in Jerusalem. So this is absolutely a reference to his upcoming death, which he just began preparing his disciples for. But I want you to look at this word decease, or your translation may say departure. It's not the typical word for death. And it's not your typical word for even departing, as in the sense of leaving a place. You may not know it, but I bet you know the word. How many of you have ever heard the word Exodus before? That's the Greek word here. Exodus. So yes, it's a departure. But the word Exodus is a word, especially in spiritual context, that implies deliverance. What do you think about when you hear the word Exodus? Probably the first thing that comes to our mind is the story of Moses returning to Egypt and delivering the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. That was, quote, the Exodus, right? They were delivered. Yes, they left Egypt, but it's a lot more than them just leaving. You think Moses, who was there that day on the mountain, happened to know anything about delivering people from oppression? Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem and die, but he's going to be resurrected. And through his death and a resurrection, he will deliver everyone who believes in him from their sin. This is an exodus. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. He's the only one who can deliver you from your sins. He's the only one who can lead you out of death and hell and into the eternal glories of God. He's the only one. That's what Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about. It's really hard to imagine what it would have been like to be on that mountain that day and to see Jesus shining so bright in all his glory. And then Moses and Elijah are here talking. I think we would all probably say that we would be speechless. But remember, Peter's there. Peter was never speechless, right? So you look at verse 32 and 33, and Peter says something. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Peter, James, and John were tired. They're dozing off, probably while Jesus prayed. You think that might be a little foreshadowing of what's to come in less than a year in the Garden of Gethsemane when they do the same thing three times when he's praying? They wake up. Can you imagine waking up to that scene? Really? I mean, am I really awake? They're terrified. Mark's gospel mentions that. And Peter offered the biggest understatement of all time. It's good to be here. It's good to be here today. You think? Right? You think it's good to see the Son of God enshrined in his glory, talking about his exodus with Moses and Elijah? You think that's good, Peter? Sure. To use our modern phrase, we would call Peter Captain Obvious here. Of course it's good. But Peter's not finished. He keeps going. And he suggests that they build three tabernacles, or three tents, three booths, three makeshift shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And there's some good suggestions about what Peter meant here when he said this. Some think he was trying to sort of prolong the experience a bit because he slept through some of it. And verse 33 says Moses and Elijah are leaving. So maybe if we build them some tents, they'll hang around for a little while longer. You know, maybe we'll get to enjoy this for a bit longer. Maybe so. Others think that this was more to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, which was coming up soon. It was a feast in which the Israelites traveled to Jerusalem, and they sort of camped out on the Mount of Olives. They built makeshift temporary shelters there. And so perhaps Peter thought, hey, we need our own little observance of the Feast of Tabernacles here. I think those are both good suggestions, and I think they may be involved. But really, if we just let the Bible speak, I don't really know that Peter even understood what he was saying. Verse 33, Luke notes at the end that Peter didn't know what he said. Right? Not knowing what he said. Peter didn't really even perceive what he was saying. He didn't even really understand the implications of what he was saying. And Mark's gospel said he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I don't blame them for being terrified, seeing Jesus in all his glory and Moses and Elijah talking with him after you sort of wake up from a nap. It's going to be a frightening scene. But if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut, Peter. But that's not Peter, right? We know that all too well. I could quote a whole lot of Solomon's Proverbs about how a wise man is careful with his words and a foolish man has no filter. Peter's pretty foolish here. He just says something just to say something. And in fact, if you look at verse 34 and 36, his foolish words, if I can use this term, that they trigger an appearance by God the Father who offered a type of rebuke to them in the form of a command. While Peter is foolishly spewing something that he didn't really even understand, didn't understand the implications, a cloud envelops the men. Luke uses this word overshadowed in verse 34. It's the same word he used earlier in his gospel to describe how the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary and allow her to conceive this cloud overshadows these men. This is way more than just fog on a hazy day. You think back to the Old Testament, and often thick clouds were indicative of God's very presence. God led the Israelites in a pillar of cloud. He told Moses at Mount Sinai, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud." And then when the tabernacle was finally finished and dedicated and consecrated, Moses wrote, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I think a very comparable thing happened that day when this cloud enveloped them. They were already afraid. Mark said that, but now Luke said they feared as they entered into the cloud. And then very similar to Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice booms and identifies Jesus again as, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This time he adds that command to hear him. The Father was announcing to these men that Jesus is different from and greater than even Moses and Elijah. They're great men. This is not a knock to Moses and Elijah. Moses delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, and Elijah boldly stood before very wicked kings and hundreds of false prophets and taught the truth. But they don't come close to Jesus. There was a couple months ago, right before we started this series, Through the Life of Christ, Brother Connor preached from Hebrews chapter 1, which begins by reminding people that, yes, in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets. There's nothing wrong with these men. But the author said, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So taking into consideration the Father's words here, it seems that by proposing to build three tents, one for each man, that Peter was placing Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Maybe not truly understanding that he was doing that. Maybe at that moment, not understanding the supremacy of Jesus. I'm not trying to pick on Peter. Whether it was advertently or inadvertently, it mattered. And so God the Father commands, not just Peter, but all three of these men, to continually hear Jesus. Always listen to him. You could even say, even habitually obey this man. This is a lifestyle command. It never ends to pay attention to Jesus. And at the end of verse 36, with that command given, to focus continually all of your attention on Jesus, it's just them and Jesus. No more Moses. No more Elijah. Luke said Jesus was found alone. Say, well, surely now Peter, James, and John get it. Not quite. Even this incredible experience doesn't just make them magically understand everything about the plan. We don't really catch it in Luke's gospel, but in Mark's account, when they're coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Okay, we understand that. Don't tell anybody about this until I'm resurrected. But Mark says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They still didn't get it. Luke simply just adds they kept it close. I think part of the reason they kept it close was because they were obeying Jesus. Let's give them some credit. They obeyed. I think another part of it might just be their own misunderstanding still, though. How are they even going to explain what they saw? They don't really understand everything about it just yet. How are they going to explain a man talking about his own death can ever be enshrined in this kind of glory? Why would someone that glorious even give himself to die? Why not just seize the throne now, Jesus? It wasn't time for this to be known publicly just yet. Eventually, they would understand. At some point after the resurrection, And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, they had a better understanding of this plan, and they realized that they had been given a glimpse into the second coming of Jesus, when he will return in his full glory and rule as king, but first he had to die to deliver us from our sins. So when Jesus began teaching about his death, 1 week earlier, they were troubled. They were confused. It was no accident that just 1 week later, they were given this incredible encouragement. Guys, I know I'm talking to you about my death, but that's not the end. Suffering comes first, but then glory. So listen to him. I think for the disciples, think about this. Especially listen to him as he begins to teach more and more about his upcoming death. Keep listening to him, even though it's not what you expect to hear. But Jesus is God's son and the only one worth focusing on. Who cares if Moses and Elijah are here, if Jesus is here? I don't want to chase a rabbit too much, but sometimes we talk about, oh, it'll be great to talk with Abraham and Peter and David. And I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking some of those things, but listen, when Jesus comes back, who cares if Abraham's here? Jesus will be here. David and Abraham and Moses and Elijah will be praising Jesus just like we will be. Focus on him. So in our lives, we need to become a bit more like those young athletes that learn to dial down the noise of this world and turn up the volume on Jesus. This world is filled with distractions. Some distractions are flat out evil and immoral. We're in a spiritual war. We're fighting for the eternal souls of people like you and me. And this world's not telling them the truth. The voices that undermine Jesus and contradict the Bible are getting louder and louder every day. Each one of you knows all too well that the secular world just screams at people to get their attention focused on whatever agenda it may be, as long as it's not Jesus Christ. Some distractions aren't even inherently bad. There's nothing wrong with Moses and Elijah. They're just not Jesus. We can let good things distract us from the Lord. Don't let anything or anyone take your focus away from Jesus. He is the most important thing. He's the only one who can take you by the hand and deliver you out of sinfulness, deliver you from death and hell, and lead you into eternity with God. No one else. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, to forgive you, trust him to do that today. That's the first step in hearing him. The first step in listening to him is trusting him to save you. If you have questions about that, if you need to talk with me about that, if you have anything you'd like to say about that to me, let me know. I'd be more than happy to talk with you. I want to. And to those who've already trusted Jesus as Savior, do not be so arrogant as to think you could never be distracted. Peter, James, and John already believed, but they were sleepy. They were afraid. Maybe they got a bit starstruck by Moses and Elijah. This world does not just shout noise at unbelievers. Satan would love to distract you because you are extremely important to God. God wants you to focus your life on Jesus and live for him so that others hear the gospel, so that your witness draws others closer to him. You say, well, how do I do that, Brother Matt? How do I remain focused? Very similar to those athletes who through repetition and training learn to focus on what's important. I read from Romans chapter 12 earlier. where Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That word transformed just happens to be that metamorphosis word, the same word that was used in Matthew and Mark for Jesus being transfigured. So for us, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it's an ongoing thing. It's a daily thing. Repetition and training. Keep praying. Keep reading your Bible. Keep coming to church. Those things train us. Those things help us to renew our minds. They give us a humble Christian mindset so that we're not drawn away and conformed to this world, so that we're not overwhelmed and distracted. Let's stand. Don't let the noise of this world distract you from focusing on Jesus and following him. We'll have a prayer. I'll end with this question. When Jesus comes again in flaming fire, what do you want him? What do you want to be focusing on? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, for the way that through his broken flesh, he has opened us a way to be in your very presence for all eternity, to be forgiven of our sins. Help us to trust and wait patiently with obedient faith for his return when he does come as this glorious king. We're thankful that the first time he came, he died for us. And if there's someone today, Lord, who's lost, we pray for their salvation. And I just pray for each one of us here. I pray for your spirit to help us, for your word and for this church. Just, God, help us to decrease the volume of this world and increase our focus of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.